Today's reading is taken from Daniel 7, which is found on page 626. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looks like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws. The beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The 4th beast is a 4th kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself.
Do sit down, and could you be turning back to Daniel chapter 7? It's page 626, the Bible's on the tables. And before we look at this passage together, let's pray and let's ask for the Lord's help. Lord, we confess that we won't be able to understand your word without your Spirit's help. So we pray now that you would, by your Spirit, help me to teach this passage clearly and faithfully. And by your Spirit, help us all not just to understand what you are saying, but to take in what you are saying, to act upon what you are saying. That we wouldn't just know more information, but that our lives would be changed. And we pray that for the honour of Jesus the King. Amen. Well, I guess Daniel chapters 1 to 6, we probably feel we know quite well. You know, the fiery furnace, the writing on the wall, the lion's den. From chapter 7 onwards, we tend to get a little hazy, and that's partly because things do seem to get a little weird. Beasts with large iron teeth and 10 horns. What is going on? But chapter 7 belongs with chapters 1 to 6. The chunk of Daniel that's in Aramaic that we've talked about before stretches to the end of chapter 7. In other words, it's all one unit. 1 to 7 all belong together. And look at when chapter 7 is set. Look at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. In other words, we're backpedaling. Last week, we saw the end of Belshazzar's reign. And chapter 7, you see, is set right at the start of Belshazzar's reign. So it's set at a time when God's people are right up to their necks in exile in Babylon. It's set at a time when they don't yet know how things are going to work out. And in the midst of it all, God gives Daniel this dream. It's typical of our God, isn't it? His people are in distress, so he gives them a word of comfort to hold on to. Typical of our God. And this word that he gives them is written in a particular style of literature known as apocalyptic. Now, an apocalypse is an unveiling. It is a pulling back of the curtain to show everyone what is behind it. So here is Daniel, in the thick of all the historical events of chapters 1 to 6, in Babylon, in exile. And here in chapter 7, God pulls back the curtain to show Daniel what lies behind all these historical events. And here is what Daniel dreams. He dreams, first of all, about the kingdoms of the earth. And then we'll see he dreams about the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of the earth, the kingdom of God. Look at verse 2. In his dream, Daniel finds himself down by the sea. But of course, in biblical imagery, the sea is not where you go down to bathe with a picnic on a bank holiday Monday. The sea is an image of chaos and disorder. It's an image of hostility to God and danger to his people. Verse 2, Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. And four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The four winds of heaven whip this sea up into the mother of all storms, and then these beasts come up out of the sea." In verse 4, the first was like a lion. It hunts down its prey, but with wings of an eagle. There's no getting away from it. Verse 5, the second was like a bear. But this is not Winnie the Pooh. This is a great big grizzly. Do you see blood dripping from its mouth as it chews on the ribs of its latest victim? And a voice at the end says, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh. Help yourself to some more." And the implication is it's only too pleased to help itself to more and more and more. Verse 6, after that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. It's fast, so fast you can't outrun it. But it's a weird sort of leopard, because it's a leopard with four heads. It means you can't hide from it. Wherever you go, it'll see you, and it's got four wings. Wherever you go, it'll track you down. And then this fourth beast, verse 7, after that, in my vision at night I looked, and there was before me a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful, like the others haven't been. But this is different from all the other beasts. This is a whole new level of brutality. Do you see, it had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts. It had 10 horns. Not just the usual 2 horns, the sign of strength, but 10 horns. And you see, verse 8, while I was thinking about the horns, as well you might, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. And this horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. The skin on its forehead ripped open, and out of the horns grows another horn. This is brutality that gives rise to more and more brutality. And verse 15 shows us how this vision of the beasts is meant to leave us feeling. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. Daniel is deeply, deeply disturbed by what he's seen. And like us, he wants to know what it means. Verse 16, I approached one of those standing there and asked them the true meaning of all this. So verse 16, he told me and gave the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kingdoms that will rise from the earth. The beasts that rise out of the sea are kingdoms that will rise up from the earth. Now remember, the sea is an image of hostility to God. So these beasts represent kingdoms that rise up out of hostility to God. But we say, well, which kingdoms is he talking about? If you sort of read the literature on this, most scholars agree that the first kingdom might be Babylon. Babylon is described in Jeremiah as being like a lion and like an eagle in the way it attacks God's people, Jerusalem. But when the scholars start talking about the second and the third and the fourth beast, they're much less sure. Is it the Persians and then the Medes and then the Greeks? Or are the sort of Persians and the Medes sort of mixed up together? And does the fourth beast in fact refer to Rome? It seems to me you can make the argument go whichever way you want. And then, of course, at the time of the Crusades, people reckon this is all about the Turks. And down the ages, people have suggested, the beast is Islam, or it's the papacy, or it's Nazism, or communism, or capitalism. My daughter's initials are EEC. And when she was born, I was taken aside and told off by a Christian woman who couldn't believe we had given our daughter the initials of the beast. I looked a bit puzzled. I said, what? Initials of the beast? She said, the European Economic Community. Well, as you probably know, the book of Revelation draws very heavily on Daniel. And the beast of Revelation 13 is a kind of composite of all the beasts of Daniel 7. So the beast in Revelation 13 is like a leopard, but with feet like a bear and a mouth like a lion, and it's got 10 horns. See, it's a kind of mixture of all the beasts of Daniel 7. And that gives us the clue on how to read Daniel 7. It's not that each of the beasts of Daniel 7 represent just one particular regime in history. You're not supposed to go, that's it, we've cracked it. The beast is Rome, or the beast is Russia. There we go, sorted. Because that would mean God had no word of comfort for anyone who wasn't in Rome or wasn't in Russia. No, Daniel 7 is saying history is a succession of kingdoms that rise and fall, and one gives way to the next. They're all slightly different, but the thing they all have in common is that they are all beastly. So if you want to paint a picture that sums up the kingdoms of this earth, it's like Revelation 13. It is a picture of beasts. So when you encounter the beastliness of a Babylon or a Burma, you don't go, I've cracked the code. This is what it must be. You go, this is exactly the kind of brutality that Daniel was talking about. And you realize that Daniel 7 isn't just some crazy dream. You realize that, like the rest of the Bible, it describes our world as it really is. See, all the learned voices around us say, of course, history is on an upward curve. And the more we know, the more civilized we become. But you just have to look at the 20th century to realize it's not Daniel who is the crazy dreamer. Daniel sees it as it is. And when you cry out, why? But why are the kingdoms of this earth so beast-like? Isn't that the question we all want to know the answer to? Why is the world such a brutal, brutal place? Daniel 7 pulls back the curtain, and it shows us how to make sense of our world. The reason the kingdoms of this world are so beastly is because they've come out of the sea. In other words, they are brutal because they are hostile to God. You see, when you are hostile to the God who made you, it dehumanizes you. It turns you into a beast. It's very striking, that, isn't it? Because it's just the opposite of what we've been brought up to think. We think, do away with God, and that'll set us free to realize our potential as human beings. No, all it does is it gets us living like animals. If I do away with God, what I do is I make myself God. And I say, I'm going to make myself king of my universe. I'm going to be the one who decides what is right and what is wrong, and what I can do and what I can't do, and which countries I will invade and which people I will massacre, and the laws that I want to pass. I make myself king. And you see, if I think I'm king, and you think you're king, when we meet, who gets to be king? So we fight for it. And that is why the history of the world is a history of war. Instead of all the tribes and nations and peoples of the world uniting to serve the God who really is king, the tribes and nations and people of this world fight each other for the right to sit on the throne. And the Bible says that what we see on the stage of world history is just the outworking of what is actually going on in our hearts. I was hearing Stephen Fry speaking on the radio last week, and he was talking about how nervous he got before he went along to those sort of celebrity parties that I guess he goes to a lot of. He said he hated them. And he said that it was very interesting. He said the reason he hated them is because he knew everyone at the party would be playing the same game. Everyone would be trying to be better looking or funnier or cleverer than everyone else. Everyone would be trying to put others down to put themselves up, so they could be king. Isn't that what we're like? Think of the times we drive home fuming at the way she dominated the conversation. Why are we so cross with her? Because we wanted to dominate the conversation. See, we didn't want her sitting on the throne. We wanted to sit on the throne. We wanted people to notice us and how clever we were and how funny we were. Think of the millions of wars we have waged with the people we work with, the people in our church, the people at home, because we wanted to get our own way. We wanted to be king. See, so when I am hostile to God, when I refuse to recognize that he is king, I will end up being hostile to you. I will. Because what I'm saying is, I want to be king round here. I want to be in control. And so I will try and control you. And I will end up being beastly. See, we think it's terribly sophisticated to say, of course, we're no more than naked apes. But when we behave like animals, when we live by the law of the jungle, we hate it. You know, when we have to say, my father was a brute. When you hear someone say they treated us like animals, we're saying deep down we know we're not merely naked apes. We're saying deep down we recognize we're not meant to be beast-like. And that's exactly what the Bible says. The Bible says we are made in the image of God. We're not meant to be like beasts. We are meant to be like God. We're meant to reflect his ways on earth. So he says, I am truthful, so don't lie. I am faithful, so don't commit adultery. I care for the vulnerable, so don't trample over all the people who get in your way, the weak. I welcome the stranger, so don't shut out people who are different from you. See, we think if we live for God as king, it'll dehumanize us, it'll make us small, it'll shrivel us in some way. No, the more we acknowledge that he is king and live under his rule and reflect his character, go his way, the more human we will become. Remember the first beast, the lion? Look again at verse 4. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. And I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. Stands on 2 feet like a man. It's given a heart of man. It reflects what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar? He became mad like a beast. And then when he acknowledged that the living God is king, he was restored to his humanity. He was given a heart of a man again. So it's not that all regimes will be as beastly as each other. Those that acknowledge God, those that reflect his ways, will be the ones where there is social justice, where there's tolerance and generosity and honesty. That they will be more humane because they recognize God. But the further we turn away from God, the more beast-like our society will become. And if there is progress in the pattern of history, Daniel sees it as a downward progression from bad to worse. From the lion who was given a human heart to the beast with 10 horns which crushed everything and out of which more horns grew. Verse 28, this is the end of matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts and my face turned pale. You can see why he is so troubled by this vision of beasts. But before we move on from the beasts, a good question to ask is, where are we in the dream? Well, I might see myself in the ribs. Verse 5, and there before me was a second beast which looked like a bear, and it was raised up on one of its side, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. Might be very aware of being chewed up by the beasts of this world. I can't read this chapter really without thinking of our brothers and sisters in places like Pakistan or Iran or North Korea. Think of them being mauled day by day. And a chapter like this is a word of comfort from the Lord for them, for us. It's a bit like 1 Peter 4. The Lord is saying, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though it is something strange. You see, we think if the Christian life is hard, then it must be going wrong. Something's going wrong somewhere. And no, the Bible says again and again, the world is hostile to the king. And if we serve the king, the world will be hostile to us. See, we remind them of the king they don't want to be reminded of. That's why your boss is so peculiarly mean to you, because you're a Christian. The comfort is verse 25. See, this beast will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, half a time. Yes, the saints, God's people, are handed over to be mauled by the beast, but it's not forever. It's only for a time, times, and half a time. The Lord will bring it to an end. We might see ourselves in the ribs. But if we're honest, I take it, we see ourselves in the little horn as well. Look at the horn. Verse 8, while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it, and this horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Spoke boastfully. And look at verse 20 again. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And then verse 25, this horn will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try and change the set times and the laws. Some think that this little horn must be talking about a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a tyrant, rather puffed up with a sense of his own importance, who cruelly persecuted the Jewish people in the 2nd century BC. And it's true. The description of the horn, especially when you get to chapter 8, fits with what Antiochus Epiphanes did. But a bit like the beast, it's not so much about him full stop. It's that he is typical of the kind of man Daniel says history will be full of. The New Testament talks about that sort of man as Antichrist. The Apostle John says, many Antichrists have come, warns many more yet to come. So if we want to know what makes that sort of man tick, well, John's phrase is a very powerful summary. They are Antichrist. Christ is God's king, and they are anti-God's king. They are people who say, I don't want God ruling over my life. In my life, I want to be king. Is there not a streak of anti-Christ in all our hearts? See, I think that the danger is we think it's no big deal. It's just, we think it's just sin. And we all sin. But Daniel 7 helps us to see sin for what it is. Unmasks it. When I want to be the center of attention, when I want everyone to notice me, when I make that cutting remark that puts them down, makes them feel small, when I think the problem really is everyone else has the problem, not me, when I don't really give them a second chance, when I write them off, when I don't give people the time they need because I think I'm so important. My needs come first. When I don't give them the help they need because I don't really want to go without. When I'm angry with my wife because she hasn't done what I was wanting her to do. Or I'm angry with my children because they're not like the sort of children I wanted them to be. Or I'm angry with the songs that were chosen because they're not the ones I like to sing. Or when I think God has got it wrong. I'm angry with him because his ways are just going to make me miserable. So I'll do what I want. When all I can think about is doing what I want. When it's all about me. Do you see what I'm doing? See, it's no big deal. It's just sin. Do you see what sin is? I'm lining up with the beasts. How did those beasts make you feel? See, Daniel 7 shows us sin for what it is. It's dehumanizing. It is God-defying. It is ugly. It is outrageous. So either way, whether I see myself in the rib or in the horn, I need rescuing. So we'll turn from the kingdoms of the earth to the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of God. The little horn is so absorbed with himself that he doesn't really notice what's going on. Look at verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. Its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The sort of setup team have come early. And they're putting out the chairs, verse 9. Only the chairs are for a courtroom. And the Ancient of Days takes his seat. It's a language that the Bible uses to talk about the Creator God. So the kings of this world, they come and they go, but he is the Ancient of Days. He's always been in control of this world. He always will be. And his clothing and his hair are white because he's so pure, not a mixed motive in him. And there is fire because he is the one who judges. And at his disposal, an armed guard too large to number. There is no power in the universe that can rival his power. And the court is seated. You see at the end of verse 10? And the books were opened. The evidence is being examined. Human history is being held to account. And the amazing thing is this little horn doesn't even notice. Verse 11, then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. And I kept, he just keeps going on, just babbling on and on, saying, oh, of course, there's no God. It's just me. It's all about me. And he's there with his back to the throne, thousands upon thousands in attendance, babbling on. You kind of want to shout out, behind you. But it's too late. I kept looking until the beast was slain. and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. See, all puffed up, we say, there's no God. Look at the world. If there was a God, do you think he would allow evil like this? And Daniel's dream pulls back the curtain. There is a God who keeps the books and will judge, and evil will be destroyed. And the thing to notice here is it's not a battle between God and the devil, sort of tussling it out, and we're just kind of fingers crossed, hoping God wins in the end. All that has happened in this chapter is totally under his control. The beast with the one that looked like a leopard with four wings, four heads. Look at the end. This beast had four heads and it was given authority to rule. Given authority by God. Isn't that what we've seen throughout Daniel? The rise and fall of kings in his hands. Or look at verse 12. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. He's the one who gives authority and strips of authority, and who allows the beast to live or die. It's all under his ultimate control. And what we want to know, of course, is why does he give them authority? Why does he allow them to live, to terrorize? Well, there's much that could be said on that. I think the short thing to say is think of Romans 1. God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. God has given this world over to sin. He's saying, you want to live without me as your king? Go. See what it means to live without me as your king. See how serious it is. The comfort in all this is that the evil is ultimately, it's like a fierce dog on a leash. It's only able to go as far as he allows it. And in the end, he will haul it in, and there will be judgment, and evil will be destroyed. And we're not just kind of hoping it will be. It will be, because it's all under his control. But if the beasts of this world are destroyed, who will reign? Look at verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Instead of seeing one who is like a beast, Daniel now sees one who is like a son of man, a human figure. In a world of beasts, look at him, and we'll see what it means to be truly human. But this human comes, you see, with the clouds of heaven. Strange. In the Bible, it's God who comes with the clouds of heaven. It's an image used to speak of his being above the world and totally in control. Here is a man who has divine authority over the whole world. And what does this divine human figure do? Verse 13, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And then verse 14, he is crowned king of God's kingdom. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Earlier, do you remember Nebuchadnezzar trying to get all people of all nations to worship his statue? Do you remember that? It was perverse. It was laughable. Now, here is the one who really is worthy of the worship of all nations, all people. Here is the one before whom all must bow down. Here is the king above all other kings, who will reign over a kingdom, do you see, that will stand forever, an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Adam was meant to have dominion over God's world. Humankind was meant to rule under God's authority. That was the purpose of our lives, to reflect the ways of God on earth, to live under his rule. But we walked out on that. But do you see what's going on? Through this human figure, God's purposes for his world are being restored. See, the world is being brought back under the rule of a man God has appointed. Crowned, in fact, as king, in fact. And centuries later, there's a prisoner who stands on a dock, And the leaders of the day, they saw him as a troublemaker. And they wanted to destroy him because he was a threat to their authority. And they hated that. And so one of them asks the words that we began with this afternoon. Who do you think you are? You the Messiah? Son of the Blessed One? To which he replies, listen, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. See what Jesus is saying? Again and again, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I am the one who comes from heaven as a man, who will be enthroned as king over all, and whose rule will restore this world to how it was meant to be. We say, well, when was Jesus enthroned? Well, the pattern we see in Daniel 7 is evil is conquered, then the Son of Man is enthroned. The New Testament says evil has been conquered. Conquered by the death of Christ. Oh, there are still beasts allowed to live for a period of time, verse 12. But Satan's grip on our lives was released once and for all by Jesus' death on the cross. And then by rising from the dead, he was shown to be the one with power and authority over everything. And that is when he came to his Father and was crowned king over all. But if you look around, you think, well, so he's king. So he's enthroned. Well, he doesn't seem to be doing a very good job of restoring the world to how it was meant to be. If that's what we think, look around the room. Do you see what he's doing? He started by restoring us to how we're meant to be. Restored us to God. To live again under his rule. To reflect his ways. And one day he will come again to restore the whole world to how it was meant to be. And look at verse 18. Oh, the four great beasts, the four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But 18, the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, he says, forever and ever. The saints, that's us. We will possess this kingdom, his kingdom, forever and ever. And even more amazingly, verse 27, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints. In the end, he will reign over a kingdom forever, and we will reign with him. Did you see where it's all heading? We will be given dominion and rule under God's authority forever. We will be restored to all that humankind was meant to be. The world will be restored to all that God meant it to be. That is the eternal future we have to look forward to. And it's all through the Son of Man, this King, this Jesus. So as we close, the question is this. Will we live for the beast or will we live for Christ? Will we live to serve ourselves or will we live to serve him? When the exams are over and the parties begin, there'll be a little whisper in your ear that will say, oh, don't serve Christ. Serve Christ. You'll miss out on the whole wealth of human experience that is on offer after the exams. Daniel pulls back the curtain and says, no. He is the one who restores us to all that it means to be human. Turn away from him and we become beasts. Or perhaps you spent Saturday afternoon preparing to lead small group for tonight and everyone else is out in the sun and there's a little whisper in your ear saying, what are you doing? Giving up your precious leisure time to something as pathetic as a handful of people sitting around a Bible. Or you're thinking of serving overseas as a missionary in Japan and your parents are bitterly disappointed. What a waste of a life, they say. And Daniel pulls back the curtain and says, all other kingdoms will come to nothing. So to live for them, that is a waste of your life. But this kingdom will last forever. This is the one kingdom worth giving your time, your life for. Or perhaps you've taken a job as a teacher because you want to point young people to Christ. And there's a little whisper in your ear that says you're missing out. Just think what you could be earning if you'd gone into business. And Daniel pulls back the curtain and says, no. Do you see the King of Kings? The King of Kings will share his eternal kingdom with you. You are not missing out. Or perhaps your friends are mocking you And it's pretty sharp what they say, and it's getting you down. You hate the fact that they think you are a fool. And it's got to the point where you're pretty close to giving up. You just want to jack it in. And Daniel pulls back the curtain. He says, whose verdict matters most on your life? Verdict of your colleagues or the verdict of the king? Well, there's a little whisper that says, can't believe you haven't pushed yourself to the top of your career. You did what? You turned down promotion because you wanted to spend more time with your family and friends and serving the church. You're just happy to be a nobody? Daniel pulls back the curtain. You're not a nobody. You're not a nobody. You belong to the king. And he has made you co-ruler of his kingdom. Daniel is very clear. To live for the kingdom of God is going to be very, very hard. We will lose our friends. We may lose our jobs. We may lose our lives, depending on where we live. Daniel ends his vision deeply troubled. It leaves us trembling. It's going to be very, very hard. But when we wobble, Daniel pulls back the curtain. He says, look at how things really are. Look at the king enthroned. You're going to line up with the beasts? No. Live for the king. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the one King, and we pray that you would give us hearts that are one for you. We pray that for the honor of your name in this world. Amen.
Please do have a seat. Mike, when you come. Thank you, as always, for all the questions. And I'm afraid we're not going to have to answer them all. But this is why we're going to meet, stay on for tea afterwards. So please do come and grab Mike and ask him if your question wasn't asked. But Mike, let's just start off by saying, why do you think Daniel was given this vision at this time in his life?
That's a lovely question, that. I take it it's something to do with the situation, which is, say, after kind of... By the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar has acknowledged that God is the living God. That seems to be a sort of a note of good news. From at the end of chapter 4, by chapter 5, it looks as though Nebuchadnezzar's successor and Belshazzar, both of them seem to totally marginalize Daniel. In other words, maybe there's a little bit of hope, and then it hits a time where Babylon looks very strong and very brutal, and it really does not look like God is in control. And in moments like that, the Lord in his graciousness pulls back the curtain and says, I am in control. I think that's typical of the way the Lord deals with his people in the scriptures. Just at the moment when they're thinking, where are you? It doesn't look like you're king. He reassures them. So I suspect it's something to do with that. It comes before Belshazzar's downfall, when things look grim.
Thank you, Mike. Mike, really helpful, all what you were teaching about sin today and helping us understand that a bit more. Here's a question along those lines. If we're made in God's image and we're meant to be like him, isn't it inevitable that we want to have kind of authority over others just as he does, if we're kind of made in his image?
Yeah, it's a very good question. It's a very sharp question. I think one of the striking things is what the Lord does. This won't be the full answer. Here are some thoughts. Is what we see in him is we see, whenever we look at Jesus, we see what the Lord does with his power. What does he do with his power? The Lord of all, what does he do? He serves. So this is the very striking thing about the God of the Bible. He is the Almighty God who serves. In other words, he uses his power for the good of others generously rather than as I use power, which is to get status for myself. I don't know where that begins to answer that, but ultimately I have to recognise he is God and I'm not, and therefore a whole world gathered round acknowledging him as God is a world that's lined up with reality. A whole world, getting the whole world to gather around and treat me as God is ugly, because I'm not.
So there are some aspects of God's character which we plainly don't share, and we aren't necessarily mortal and mirror either. So it's not as simple as saying just because everything that God is like, we should be the same too.
But fundamentally, God is a God of relationship and love, and we are creatures, therefore, of relationship and love.
Yeah. Last question here. What does this passage say that we are, well, we're giving up our life for?
Yeah, that's a great question. Well, we get glimpses, don't we? That's to say, what is this kingdom like? It's... one of the reasons we find it so hard to follow Christ in ways that are costly, which means we'll give up things from this world, is we think the future is cloudland. We have a very thin view of what the future is. It's just sort of fluffy floating around. Even here, we see it's a restoration of how things were meant to be. So the Son of Man has restored God's purposes. In other words, it's a world made new. It's a new creation. So it's not going to be sort of... A sort of rather lame consolation prize. It's going to be all that this world is and better, because it's going to be this world restored to all it was meant to be. And that's the kind of perspective that means we keep going, that we have solid joys, lasting treasures that will not perish, spoil or fade, that are kept in heaven for us. It's going to be way better than this world. And I think we often think it's just going to be rather dull. That is not the Bible's picture.
Mike, thank you. We have to leave it there. Thank you again very, very much. Let's turn to prayer now, and John Davis is going to lead us.